I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving, just celebrating with friends and family and being grateful, like we talked about last week. And I'm going to start things off a little bit differently this morning by first reading our passage before I give any type of explanations, because I think it speaks very well for itself. So we're going to start reading from Ephesians 2. I forgot to get the page number, but it's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, where we're going to be reading. The text will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. So, as for you, this is Paul speaking, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Being dead is a drag. I used to be dead. One of the side effects of being dead is that I was always trying to feel alive. I would long for this one thing that I thought that can make me feel really alive. I would chase it, and when I actually got it just didn't thrill me anymore. The more I achieved, the more I wanted. The more I wanted, the more discontent I became. And the more discontent I became, the more apathy took over. I tried lethal cocktails of flirting and manipulation, rebellious adventures, even some addictive drugs like pride and lust to revive my heart, but I couldn't overcome the feeling that I had never actually taken a breath of fresh air. I just kept hitting my head on the top of my cushioned casket as shovelfuls of dirt just seemed to be thrown down and choke out whatever chance I had of waking. It sounds like The Walking Dead, but real-life zombies are a lot more common than we would like to believe. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 teaches that we are either alive and obey God, or we are dead and obey the devil. There's no middle ground. I used to believe that we were born a neutral party in this war between the devil and God, and we just had to pick a side at some point. Or we even had the choice of just staying out of it altogether. That kind of stuff just doesn't concern me. But according to the Bible, neutrality is an illusion, because not doing anything is still doing something. In Revelation 3:16, God says if we are lukewarm, he will spit us out of his mouth. Pretty vivid imagery. So we are either an instrument of righteousness or of wickedness. And the defining factor is not what we do, that's what Ephesians 2:9 says, but rather in who we are united with. That's what verse 6 says. Not by works, it is only by grace you have been saved. So we've spoken at length through the past weeks about our Lord and Savior, and we'll continue to do so. But I want to give some time this morning to someone who is being dangerously ignored in our society, the devil. Now, why would I teach about the devil? Because that sounds like a strange topic. We're not studying Satanism here this morning, but there are two very good reasons we need to teach about the devil. One is because the Bible does. And number two comes from The Art of War by Sun Tzu. Don't know if you guys have ever read this, but The Art of War, he was a Chinese military strategist from the 5th century BC. And he said, "The Art of War, so it is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be put at risk even in 100 battles. If you only know yourself but not your opponent, you may win or lose. If you know neither yourself nor your enemy, you will always endanger yourself." So we should know ourselves in Christ, which is what we have been talking about over the past few weeks as we've gathered together. But we should also know our enemy, because he is the one that we battle with. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're going to get to that later in Ephesians 6. But we need to know the way he works, so we will be aware of temptation whenever it comes. And the Bible warns us to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. That's 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. The devil is a reality, even though we don't like to necessarily think about him. He's not some red guy with horns and a little trident, as we've seen him cartoonized. I don't think that's a word. I think I made that up. But what we are told from Scripture, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, it tells us the devil is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Sometimes he's called the prince of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And he's called by different names in Scripture. I actually made a list. I didn't realize how many different names he had in Scripture. I don't even know if I captured them all, but Lucifer, the morning star, prince of the air, serpent, dragon, ruler of demons, god of this world, accuser, roaring lion, tempter, enemy, Beelzebub, and the wicked one, the evil one. So, though the devil is first mentioned in Genesis 3, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, his story actually begins when he was sent out of heaven. And I love the thought that evil had a beginning. Evil did not always exist. So, something that has a beginning will have an end. So, evil has a beginning and an end. He was a magnificently created angelic being at the beginning. We know this from Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star." And that is translated from the Hebrew as Lucifer in the King James Version. "Son of the dawn." So, he was once a magnificent angel. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds and make myself like the Most High.'" So he wanted to put himself in God's place because he thought he knew better. "But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." And Revelation 12:19 confirms the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. They are now called demons. But the first words we hear from the devil are when he deceives Eve by asking the question, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" How many times have we read something in Scripture or been convicted by the spirit of something, yet we've played with the idea enough in our head to talk ourselves out of what God really said? We are all like Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, Your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and the devil knows it. C.S. Lewis posited that the devil was really very uncreative because he repeats the same age-old sinful ideas over and over and over again until somebody finally listens. The scripts and the fantasies we play in our minds that we think will bring us excitement and life, those are the very things that the devil suggests to us in our fallen nature. And we can't resist them long apart from the Lord. We are also told the devil and those that are his, which remember was you and me before we came to believe in Christ, they are deceptive and look like they are good. We know this directly from Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles in Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. So it's pretty tricky. And the people who follow him are also tricky. The devil is so powerful that Jude 1:9 tells us that even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, the top angel, Michael, let only the Lord deal with the devil, because he's so powerful. And though the devil is far more powerful than us, and though we in our sinful nature have absolutely no defense against him, there is a powerful remedy that overcomes even the devil. A remedy so priceless that it requires sacrifice. And that is where Jesus comes in. That not only does Jesus provide the ultimate sacrifice, but he also shows us how to die to the kingdom of this world so that we may live, which is really, if you'll remember, simply realizing that we're already dead in our sins. We are already dead in our sins. Then believing in our hearts that Christ was raised from the dead and confessing with our mouth that not the devil is Lord, but Jesus is Lord and Savior. Then and only then do we take our first fresh breath of air in a new kingdom. And Jesus demonstrated to us how to resist the devil by first coming to life and then dying. And he gave us the power to resist the devil through the Holy Spirit. But remember from Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and I want us to definitely know, just because we're tempted doesn't mean that we have sinned. So Jesus was tempted many times, but he did not choose to sin. So Satan used comfort, power, and fame to try to get Jesus to sin. Each one of the things that he was tempted with was a very small thing. Turn this rock into bread so you can eat. See how simple that sounds? Satan even used scripture out of context. Cast yourself down from here and the angels will bear you up. But Jesus knew the truth and the context of the truth. So he was able to resist by wisely countering Satan, even when Satan used scripture to try and get Jesus to sin. We have to be aware and know our enemy, but we don't have to be afraid of him, because he was defeated 2 millennia ago on the cross. Amen. And you know what they say about a cornered cat, right? It's going to fight tooth and nail because it knows that it's trapped. We are assured by scripture, though, that from 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And do you know the most quoted Old Testament verse that's used in the New Testament? This was really a shock to me whenever I heard it. Psalm 110:1 is quoted the most in the New Testament. And it is, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And verse 2 goes on to say, "As you're sitting there, rule in the midst of your enemies." It doesn't say that your enemies won't be there. In fact, it says you're ruling in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is definitely a verse about Jesus, because we're told from Ephesians, where we just read, that Jesus was ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling in power. But Ephesians 1 through 10 also told us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms and we rule with him. And so this verse is as much for us as it is for Jesus. We are definitely not greater than Jesus, but that he takes us into his family and we are so identified with him that our enemies will also be a footstool for our feet. Ephesians 2 assures us God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So wherever you and I feel powerless, we are assured that he is powerful. Christ is powerful. And it's our commissioned joy to read Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There are specific works that God prepared for each one of us individually, and I also believe for us as a church. And we shouldn't get distracted by the one who used to hold us captive. So now that we know who our enemy is and the way that he works, that brings us to part two of the art of war, knowing ourselves. So Ephesians 2:11-22 is where we're going to read now. This is the second half of the chapter. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its command and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So the first part of these verses talk about being united. And Paul uses the term circumcision to represent the Jewish believers and uncircumcised to talk about Gentiles. Now, Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles are not Jews. That's really the only differentiation. So just as a note on circumcision, it isn't required anymore under Christ. It's actually talked about several times in the New Testament, though many people do choose to still circumcise. It's a procedure that cuts away a piece of flesh that is considered useless. But the cutting away doesn't hinder passion, or usefulness. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was a covenant symbol between God and Abraham to represent the way of holiness, or the putting away of sin, a setting apart. And the New Testament says that circumcision is not required for Gentiles to come close to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith. But that we undergo a circumcision of the heart. In other words, and this is a quote from one of my theology books that I really liked, in the circumcised heart, passion and desire remain, but they are channeled toward moral and spiritual usefulness. So we are assured in this passage of Ephesians that the barrier between God, between Jews and Gentiles, between any culture and another culture, has been dropped. In fact, we are told that every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship the Lord. And if the first half of Ephesians 2 focuses on us as individuals resisting the devil and turning to live in the Lord, the second half encourages us that we aren't doing this alone. Though we are individuals, we are a church. I like one of my professors said, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. That you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, stretching through the ages across geographical boundaries and economic classes, the temple of the Lord will persist until the end, because we are already triumphant in Christ. And I often forget, because of the way that I was raised, talking a lot about personal salvation, that salvation isn't just about my individual salvation, though that is also important. He plans to recreate the entire world and make it into what he wants it to be. The Lord loves his creation, and he said it was good. And though it's now fallen, he promises in Colossians 1, 19 through 22, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And I think about this a lot whenever I encounter Christians who are very different from myself. One of my professors this semester, he was talking about how he's traveled the world. And he said, I think if an alien came to earth and went and looked at Christians, not just around the world today, but also back in like first century, right, as Christians were just becoming called Christians, and then went to medieval times and saw Christians during the medieval times, and then came to America and saw what Christians look like, I think they'd be pretty confused. Because there's so many different cultures and so many different ways to translate the gospel. So for example, we have a Japanese friend who shared with us one time that in Japan, they don't teach about Jesus as the bread of life because nobody eats bread. So they teach about Jesus as the rice of life. In other words, a staple, whatever you eat on a daily basis. There are other different ways whenever people hear the gospel. Indian people, when they hear that you will die and come back to life, they're like, yeah, we know about that. That's reincarnation. And they're like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And so we have to be very wise about the way that we communicate the gospel to make sure that people understand exactly what's being said, that God is not just another God out of all the other gods that you may be worshiping. And Colossians finishes up with, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Remember how we talked last week? I asked all you guys to raise your hands if you were holy. I hope now that you, if you are a Christian, you know you can raise your hand and be honest in saying that, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. So what does Ephesians 2 mean for us today? What does it look like to know our enemy and to know ourselves in light of all that God has done for us, what is our response? And I would like to propose three responses for us in Wilkes County 2017, which will combine to be our foundational truth for today. And number one is pursue holiness. We pursue holiness. Though we are already made holy in Christ, or set apart, that's what the word holy means, by our belief and confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we should also engage our faith by pursuing holiness. Now, Hebrews 12:1 says this about pursuing holiness. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, how is the enemy tempting and ensnaring you and keeping you from expressing your spiritual gifts in the place that God has given you? Gluttony is one of my personal favorite sins, especially over Thanksgiving. And it used to keep me from running the race marked out for me, even though we think of it as not as bad as the other sins, right? We kind of make fun of it. But pride is another one of my temptations. It used to create divisions between me and other people because I always saw them as competition, not as someone who the Lord loves. Is the devil using lust or envy to make us bitter or frustrated with what others have instead of what we're stuck with? Naming sin is a very powerful thing because when something has a diagnosis, we can apply the correct remedy. Confess to someone you trust and love this week. That's a response from the gospel that a sin has been entangling you, pulling you away from what you know God is calling you to do or keeping you from it. And we have this little phrase that we've heard, and we change it a little bit. It's called sunshine is the best antiseptic. That if there's something you're hiding or you're afraid that if other people find out, well, they'll think you're a bad person. We're already bad people. And it isn't until God comes into us and makes us good that that happens. But sunshine, S-O-N, sunshine is the best antiseptic. So bring it to the light. Number two, together. Remember Hebrews 12:11, how it started out? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I think that sometimes we can feel so alone in our temptations and what we're struggling through because we feel like no one around us or ever in the history of the earth has experienced what we do. And it is true that we have a unique perspective that no other person will ever have. But that's another lie from the enemy that nobody knows what we're going through. Even if no human has experienced the temptation we face, God has. That's what Jesus promised us whenever he got on the cross, that he was with us in our suffering. And Christian community is a gift. Even though sometimes I know we've been hurt by it, it's a gift. Because together we can remind each other, cheer each other on, forgive each other, work beside each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whenever he was in prison, he was alive during World War II, was a pastor, a German pastor. But he worked against the Nazis. And whenever he was put into prison, he had no Christian community. And he said he didn't realize until he was completely separated how much he yearned for just another Christian to share in community with. Our friend who we support in Russia, she has also told me, her name's Chelsea, how alone she sometimes feels and tiresome it becomes. Number three, by God's instruction and power. So we pursue holiness together by God's instruction and power. So Satan would love nothing more than for us to ignore everything that God says and make up our beliefs about what we think is right and wrong. The devil wants us to think that the way to heaven is broad and easy, but Jesus tells us it is narrow and few will find it. It's easier to believe whatever our culture accepts or whatever feels right to us. And it isn't popular to call things wrong in our society. You do what's right for you. But God's instruction is eternal, and our culture is temporary. And Jesus comes to transform culture. He doesn't want to erase it. That is a mistake early missionaries made. They would go into a culture and try to change everything about the culture, but to make it like a westernized church with like pews instead of recognizing some of every culture has good things in it, good things that we don't have. I know the cultures of Africa are very community focused, which is a beautiful thing. We don't have that a lot of in America. But that we pursue holiness together by God's instruction and power. We don't have to look far to see where we can bring light to dark places because there are strongholds of the enemy right here in Wilkes County. I remember when we first moved to Wilkes, I was adding myself to some Facebook groups so I could see what was going on in the county. And I stumbled across a Facebook group, I don't even remember the name of it now, which proclaimed Wilkes County, though, and there were 15,000 people in this Facebook group. But it proclaimed in its about section, Wilkes County is the place to come for drugs and Jesus. And that just broke my heart. I don't know if you or someone you know, or you or someone you know has been impacted by addiction. I have been impacted by addiction in our family, in our previous church family, whether of street drugs, prescription abuse, or alcoholism, but it's an epidemic in our county. That doesn't just affect those who use, but also their families, their children, their careers. And whenever people are using, they're saying, I'm not hurting anybody. But it's keeping them from being the person that God has called them to be. The sin isn't in wanting relief or comfort or reward, which is what we get from these substances. The sin is how so many of us choose to indulge them and alter our mental state, which the Bible tells us drunkenness is a sin. When we take them or drink them, they dull us to the realities around us. They're even shown to chemically and physically change the way that our brains work. Sometimes to the point of complete oblivion. And the greatest damage done is not to our bodies, though it certainly does that. The greatest damage done is to our souls, which are never satisfied by the artificial means we employ for comfort and reward and relief. Because our comfort and our reward and our relief is to be found in Christ alone. And I'll admit, I'm an adrenaline junkie. I love all things associated with adrenaline. I might not look like it, but my next thing on my list is jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on, okay? But I have never experienced any high like the moments when I've truly known that I was walking exactly how and when and where that Christ has called me. Whether that was in Palacogulla, Nicaragua, or Wilkesboro, North Carolina. And the enemy will attempt to distract us forever by these artificial highs to keep us from the only one who can truly satisfy our craving. The reason why we were made to crave is God Himself. And that is why Ephesians 2 is so important. To remind us and to assure us that there is now no barrier for us to become truly alive in Christ, to turn to Him and live. So let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you have made things so clear through your word. That I know sometimes we feel like we don't know which way to go and what to do, but Father, there are certain things that are very clear. And Father, this morning, I pray that as each one of us come before you with our hearts bowed, that Father, you would make it clear to us whether we are dead or alive. That Father, we would be convicted by your Holy Spirit. And that we would listen to you, Father, as we move forward in this world. I also pray for protection. Just as we prayed, Father, in the prayer earlier, that we would not be led into temptation. But if we are, Father, that we would recognize you always provide an escape. And I pray for every single one of us that we would take that escape, Father, in you. And not try to escape the world in other ways, Father, that lead us down wrong paths. I'm thankful for the hearts of your people that we get to be together in community and lift each other up and build each other up. So, Father, I pray this week that we would take that time to encourage each other, to simply remember, Father, that you're walking with us every moment. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. So as we leave today, I encourage you to actually confess whatever sin has been entangling you this week with a person that you trust and who you know is going to speak gospel truth to you, knowing that God is more able to provide not just an escape, but a life of abundance. And we're going to have Life Group at our place, which is a great place to begin, but it's okay if you don't want to come to Life Group and confess all your sins. We're not asking you to do that. But I am asking you to take the time, even if it's between you and God this week, to name the sins that entangle and snare you. Put a name on them and pray. Ask that you recognize your identity in Christ. And next week, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3 and the beginning of the Christmas season. So God bless you and keep you this week. We'll see you then.